Well, I bid you greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's been 15 years that I've been preaching through the prophecy of Isaiah. And we've done that on the Lord's days when we've had communion at Messiah's Church. Recently, I finished that. And today I share with you a message from Isaiah chapter 65. At the same time today, I formally return my library book from Isaiah. So, thank you very much for that. 15 years, yes. Nancy Keeley's very gracious. The Word of God has been read, but let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing as it's now preached. Our Father in heaven, we come to bring you glory in the worship of your Son, through the help of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we come because you've bid us to come. You have provided our salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. And his Holy Spirit helps us in worship now. And as the Word of God has been read, we pray that you would bless its preaching. And with this, our hearing together. And also our doing of the Word of God. Laying it up in our hearts that we might practice it in our lives. Lord, we are weak, but you are strong. And we pray that by the power of your word, you would conform us to the image of your beloved Son, our beloved Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. I just reiterate what was read from Isaiah 65, verse 17, and the beginning of verse 18. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. Life is better when there's something to look forward to. Boys and girls, isn't life better when your birthday or Christmas is coming near? Or you adults, isn't life better when vacation or retirement is in view? There are many such things. Life is better when there's something to look forward to. Such is the nature of Christian hope. God has prepared a future for us in His Son. And God is preparing us for it and both for His Son. Isaiah here agrees. Indeed, he has preached that throughout his prophecy to this point. And what we read today refers to the final and eternal state of a Christian. It's about his existence after the last day of resurrection and judgment. You see, some Christians here refer only verse 17 to the eternal state. And then they consider verses 18 through 25 as portraying the millennium, or a thousand-year period of earthly prosperity, wherein the Old Testament Jewish state is restored, many Jews are converted, and earthly prosperity happens unlike time since Adam's fall. This view is popular. However, I don't think it's what Scripture teaches. Indeed, Isaiah refers to the life of God's people, Jesus' church, in the final state of eternity. And I say that for two reasons. First, Isaiah here speaks, as he has throughout the prophecy. Isaiah is preaching Christ. He's preaching the gospel. He's preaching New Testament truths in language that's familiar to him and in idioms that are available to him under the Old Testament. He's preaching New Testament themes in Old Testament ways. He's teaching heavenly realities under earthly images. He's proclaiming the gospel while being under the law. The second reason is that Isaiah's references are cited in the New Testament when it speaks of heaven, when it speaks of the final state of eternity. These new heavens and a new earth, verse 17, are found again at 2 Peter 3, verse 13, and Revelation 12, verse or 21, verse 1. Likewise, the city of Jerusalem, verses 18 and 19, is not a literal rebuilt city, but one that, as Revelation says, comes down out of heaven. As Paul said, Jerusalem from above. This is Jesus' bride. This is His church in all her glory. And even Isaiah references here an absence of weeping and crying, verse 19, of death, verse 20 and 22, the reversal of all things vain and futile, verse 21 and 23, and these point us to the final state of eternity. Revelation 21 and Romans chapter 8 agree with this. And so Isaiah here at chapter 65 at the end is describing the final state. Eternity, heaven itself. He doesn't tell us everything, of course. He can't tell us everything. But the New Testament quotes even Isaiah, and it says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man all that God has prepared for those who love Him." However, Isaiah, and God, through Isaiah, gives us a glimpse. He gives us a glimpse of heaven. Like the excellent parent, God knows just how to bless His children without divulging much, but promising much. He knows how to foster hope while offering few words. And that's what He does here. It's a glimpse of heaven. Even though we're given a glimpse, though, it's enough for us. This glimpse is enough to arrest our attention. It's enough that we grasp the point. It's enough that we kindle afresh our affections and our interest. It is enough to motivate us to be there. This is a glimpse of heaven. As I said, life is better when there's something to look forward to. God gives us heaven. It makes me wonder, have you ever longed for heaven? Have you ever longed to go there and to be there? Aging will foster that. Real persecution and acute affliction will foster that. The death of believing loved ones will foster that. I suppose the fear of death will foster that. Hatred of sin, dissatisfaction with this fallen, broken world will foster that. The conviction to escape hell will foster that. Indeed, if you're justified by the free grace of God only in Jesus Christ, then your thanks and your love and your worship of God will certainly foster that. Such as the Apostle Paul saying that it's very much better. Indeed, it's gain. I ask, have you ever longed for heaven? To go there, to be there. Make no mistake about it, we're all headed toward eternity. But just where are you headed? Are you headed to hell for what you deserve for your sins? Or are you headed to heaven as God offers you in the gospel and you've believed Jesus Christ for? Are you headed to a place of unspeakable torments for your sins? Or are you headed to a place of indescribable happiness because of Jesus' grace to even the chief of sinners? It all depends on what you're doing. In answer to that question, with such things as yourself, what you're doing with your sins, what you're doing with God's Word, what you're doing with Jesus Christ. Have you denied yourself? Have you repented of sins? Have you believed God's Word? Have you trusted God's Son for forgiveness? And do you in Him have acceptance with God for all eternity? If you believe these truths and you're walking in them, well, you should know then that you're on the narrow road that leads to life. And heaven, through faith in Christ, will be your reward. God makes these things clearer to you in Isaiah's glimpse of heaven, as I call it. And the aim of this message this morning, like Isaiah, like John Bunyan with the Delectable Mountains to weary pilgrims, is to lift up your sight and your desire for the celestial city. What do we see in a glimpse of heaven? Well, many things. Other writers show us other things, but there are at least three things that Isaiah shows us. First off, there is continuity with this life. We see that in a glimpse of heaven. Secondly, we'll see that there is change from features of this life. And thirdly, there is communion beyond things of this life. First, let's consider that there's continuity with features of this life. It's there in the opening expression at verse 17. Isaiah said, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." It's important to see that when Isaiah speaks of new heavens and a new earth, he's not talking about something that's utterly different, something that is totally a new heavens and new earth. The Holy Spirit did not guide the New Testament writers to use that word for new when they quoted Isaiah's prophecy. No, the Holy Spirit led these writers to render Isaiah's word new as transformed, as renewed, as revived, as refurbished. What Isaiah is talking about is new and improved. The old refurbished so as to be better quality, better performance, better caliber, optimal. That's the new heavens and the new earth. It's like the old car that's sanded down. It's broken. Its rusted parts are replaced with new ones. Its technology is completely brought up to date, overhauled. The radio is transformed to an MP3 player. It's not an antenna anymore. It's Bluetooth. It's not a crank start anymore. Now it's a remote start. To top it all off, it's paint, brand new color. Its finish is hot waxed. Very appealing detailing runs down the side of the car. How clean it is. How shiny it is. You'd never know it was the same car. Is this a new car? No. Yes. It's both new and, in a sense, old. It's the same car made better, gloriously better. That's the way it is with heaven. There's continuity with this life. What do I mean by that? Well, you look at Isaiah and you note some of the continuity with this life. There are people from this life who are now in heaven. One day, others, you and I, will join them. There are also activities that are done in this life that are being done in the next life. Things like fellowship, things like service, things like worship and praise. Isaiah speaks of them, but also of other concrete things, could we say, like building, things like planting. Similarly, there are things like eating and drinking, just as our Lord did after His resurrection, you remember, with His disciples. His glorified body, you remember, has the capacity to eat and drink. It also appears that like the first creation, so in the new creation, animals will be there. They will graze there as animals did here. Verse 25. This is not a crassly wooden. This is not a naive or too wooden reading of Scripture. No, this is a recognition of what God has said from the beginning about all these things. It is very good. And so when sin is removed, it is not only going to be very good, it is going to be very much better than even very good was. In that kings of the earth, we're told in Revelation, are going to bring their glory into it. We can only imagine the richness of its culture. The very best that was ever tapped in this life from these heavens and earth, only magnified in the life to come. We have to remember that the gospel has cosmic dimensions to it. Christ, by His resurrection, we're told, is the firstborn of all creation. Colossians 1:15. And in that, all things were created by Him and for Him, and that His purpose is to reconcile all things to Himself, whether things in heaven or things on the earth, having made peace through the blood of His cross. That will involve some measure of continuity with this life in the next life. You remember that the gospel is about a new creature. A new creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. It must also then involve elements of the first original creation. It'll be restored to beyond what it could have been in the life to come. God's curse removed, man's sin removed, God's glory in Christ full. Isn't that what the book of Ecclesiastes is pointing to? Isn't that what something like Romans chapter 8, with all of our groaning and the futility of this life, it's pointing toward the creation being made new? Maybe this is why ancient heretics, the Gnostics, said that matter is very bad. God would have nothing to do with matter. God would never become a man. No, but in the gospel we have God the Son becoming a man. And He takes on humanity. He takes on not the nature of angels, but the nature of mankind. In His own body, He secures our salvation. Yes, it's because He took a human nature. In it He lived, in it He died. He was raised in that same body from the grave. He ascended into heaven and there sits at the right hand of God the Father in the same body in which He was raised. He will one day come in that same body that has sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and He will, as Scripture says, make us like unto His glorious body. There's continuity. Which means then that with these things of heaven, we can only fathom them. We can only receive them. We can only enjoy them insofar as we fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame. This is why Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. There is continuity with aspects of this life. And should you doubt, or should you be ignorant, you look at Jesus Christ and you say, God means for my life to continue by trusting this one as my Savior. As an application, it means for us then that whatever good is had under the gospel of Jesus Christ is never lost. That's what Ecclesiastes says as well. Solomon said, I know that whatever God has done will last forever. That's true in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do we long to meet Jesus? He'll not disappoint us. We will see Him just as He is. Do we long for reunion with departed loved ones who have believed on the Lord Jesus? Even here, we will see them. Have we done good works by a living faith? God will remember those. God will reward those. Do we groan for this body, this world, to be all that God means it to be? It will be because God has promised. So we have to see then that with heaven, there's continuity with this life and the things that are true, that are yes and amen for us in Christ. There's continuity with this life and the life to come. But secondly, there's change from features of this life. Imagine if there wasn't. Do we like perpetual sin and misery? Are you used to brokenness that you're content with it continuing? Would you settle for this? Do you prefer this? Do we want misery sprinkled and salted and peppered on everything we do all the time forever? There is in every person a desire for what the Scripture calls heaven. There's something else Ecclesiastes says. He has set eternity in their hearts. He set it in our hearts that if in some way we might grope about for it, though in our darkness, God has put that in every heart. Solomon speaks of this in regard to mankind. It's sad that Christians then, some Christians, would focus on a misplaced hope, as the best-selling book titles it, of your best life now. I'm sorry to say, maybe it's good news to say, this is not your best life. Your best life is not now. It's to come. With heaven, there is change from this life to the life to come, as much as there is continuity. The life to come is better than this. Notice the way Isaiah puts it here. He alternates what will be with what won't be. What will mark heaven is there contrasted with what will no longer be in heaven. See it at verse 17. There are new things or better things to behold. Verse 17 again, old things, that is anything bad, will not be remembered. Remember the New Testament. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. We've already started in on the things of heaven in this life. One day there will be a break. Verses 18 and 19, there will be joy and gladness. Verse 19 into 20, no longer will there be weeping and crying, no longer death. Now you look at verse 20 and that may not be clear to you. It seems to say that there will be death in heaven. You've got the statement of the youth who will die at the age of 100. And you say, what is that all about in heaven? What Isaiah seems here to be doing is speaking in terms of hyperbole, stretching out things because there's only such a way that you can describe it. Can any of us speak of time in relation to eternity? How do those things work together, we might wonder? And since we can't grasp this, the best way that Isaiah had before him to speak of this is an infant not living a few days, or an old man not living out his days. Indeed, we would say that an old man has lived out all his days. But here it's that the old man does not live out his days. Infancy consists of far more than days. And geriatric status, could we say, is much further back than oldness. Time is very much different with respect to eternity. And so we can't fault Isaiah here for this. We could sooner spoon out the water of the sea or walk to the moon than we can describe the life of eternity. There is change with aspects of this life. There's clear change, eternal life, no death, and because there is no death, there's all joy. Verse 21, there will be labor with its enjoyed fruits. Verse 22, there will no longer be vanity in labor. Another will not inhabit what is built. Another will not eat what is planted. Basically, everything we do is going to be right. Everything will be useful. Everything will last as it should last. Just remember that the next time you do your house projects. The things of heaven are going to last. They'll not wear out. In verse 25, there will be peace among animals, the wolf and the lamb grazing together. Notice the continuity of "and," but also the change of "together." The wolf and the lamb grazing together. No harm, verse 25, or evil will be done. What is Isaiah doing here? He's saying there's going to be continuity, but there are going to be wonderful changes with this life. Are you ready for the time when sin will be no more? Are you looking for the end of weeping and crying? Do you await death to be swallowed up with life? Are you looking for these things? And saying as Peter did, "Hasten the day. Lord, bring it. Come quickly, Lord Jesus." What is it going to be like to make no mistakes? What is it going to be like to plan and do? To never have a single degree of uselessness or fruitlessness in everything that we do. There's change with the life to come. Life is better. There's something to look forward to. But there's a third one, and that is that heaven, just even the glimpse this morning, shows us, yes, continuity with this life, yes, change with this life, but third, communion beyond what this life is known. Notice these three features of enhanced communion here. First off, there are deeper joys. Deeper joys. Verse 18, Jerusalem is created for rejoicing. And here God creates in such a way that she cannot remember sadness, cannot remember pain. Therefore, she must rejoice. How is that so? The joys of our spiritual life only amplified in the absence of sin, absence of trouble. Verse 17, God creates the new heavens and the new earth. The former things will not be remembered. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. Again, verse 19. God will rejoice in His people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and crying. The joys of our spiritual life in heaven will be amplified because of the absence now of sin and troubles. Seems that this is very much like the burdened boat. Heavy tackle, loads, they're all thrown overboard. What happens to the boat? Well, the boat is lifted. The boat floats better. The boat moves better. Remember Jonah, the sailors in their frantic rush to get rid of all their plight. What do? But they throw him overboard. Storm stops. Their boat was lighter. They sailed on in peace. We can almost, reading that, feel their relief, see it written on their faces. That is something of the glimpse of heaven. God throws all the tackle overboard, and that boat is lifted to move through heaven. Deeper joys. Friend, that's what your Savior has thought of for you. Remember Him there saying to His disciples that your joy may be full. Remember your Savior even now praying that for you. John 17, that they may have My joy made full in themselves. Isaiah gives us a glimpse, deeper joys. As Peter says it, joys inexpressible and full of glory. Life is better when there's something to look forward to. You have the forward look of deeper joys. Joys of seeing departed loved ones who have believed on the Lord Jesus once again. Joys of meeting the believers that we've only read of in history. Joys of delighting in everything we do. Joys of having Jesus fully, serving Jesus like we never could in this life. Joys! What is the anthem of heaven? Well, it's got to go something like this. Again I say, rejoice. Again I say, rejoice. Deeper joys. Secondly, there's immediate prayer. Verse 24. I know it's an awkward expression. Immediate prayer. What is that? Well, that's something of my attempt to explain what Isaiah's trying to explain about this glimpse of heaven. Look at it at verse 24. It will come to pass that before they call, I will answer. How often here on earth we've prayed but waited for answers. Some of us are still waiting years, decades for answers. Sometimes we've been blessed in the truth of that psalm, Psalm 138. In the day you called, I answered. But here in heaven, there's an immediacy to prayer. There's almost like an anticipation of what prayer would be, but God is already answering that prayer. Before we have called, God has already answered, verse 24. We think Wi-Fi, LTE networks, fiber optic communications are fast. No, that's just like dial-up to the kind of communication we have with God in heaven. This is the immediate nature that we've seen a glimpse of in Jesus' miracles. Immediately, He was made well. That's the power of heaven at work upon people. And before we call, God has already answered. And there's a sort of instantaneousness, again, whatever that means, in the life of heaven. This kind of interruption, could we say, it's not going to bother us at all. It's going to delight us. We will marvel at God for this kind of quickness and speed. Remember, the angels of heaven, speed. It seems there's no speed limit in heaven for which we might rejoice. We have no hindrances. Even before there is a word on my tongue, we've known in this life, but God will have already answered before the word forms on our tongue. There's communion beyond aspects of this life. Deeper joys, immediate, instantaneous, anticipated prayer, whatever we may call it. Lastly, let's say that there's perfect peace. It's a marvelous thought. It's an arresting picture here, verse 25. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Boys and girls, do you see these animals together? Have you seen a wolf and a lamb together? Have you seen a lion and an ox together? Usually when we see those animals together, the one is preying upon the other or chasing the other. In heaven, these graze together. They lie down, play together. They enjoy each other together. And if there will be such peace among animals, what kind of peace is there for people? That quarreling brother or sister irritated us, aggravates us. All those things that have led us to bitterness, slander, evil speech, grudges, all the times that we've bit and devoured each other. In heaven, there's going to be perfect peace. If we have peace with God through the blood of Christ shed for us in this life, and we've endeavored to, as the Scripture says, accept each other so far as it depends on you, if possible, be at peace with all people. Oh, what is the peace then of heaven like? Where we're no longer chasing after and trying to keep up with that person who's taking us to court. No persecuting enemies. No discord among brethren. There will be only brothers and sisters who have perfect peace with each other, because Christ Himself has been our peace. We love animals. Furry, cuddly, wonderful creatures. God loves animals. And so He's inclined our hearts to the glimpse of heaven through these animals. Proverbs says that the righteous has regard for the life of his animal. And that's because God does too. He spared the animals when He almost judged Nineveh. He provides the Sabbath day rest for the ox and the donkey and the cattle. He gives many laws about the care of animals. And yet it is only because of our sin that the wolf and the lamb don't lie down together and graze now. It is only because of our sin that the lion now goes after the ox. But one day, Christ is going to change all that. And all of this will be optimal, new and improved. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. And like the animals then, we will live in harmony. And indeed, all things will be enjoyed in a new heavens and a new earth. Communion beyond what we've known in this life. Life then will be better here if we look forward to this. Ask yourself the questions then today. Have I caught this glimpse of heaven? Have I seen it, even though it was rather brief? Are my eyes open to it? Or am I carelessly having my eyes shut to it, willfully blind about it? Do I believe that life is better when there's something to look forward to? Have I believed on Jesus Christ so as to have this better life next? I tell you that if your heart is not captivated by such things like being under preaching or reading God's Word when you have opportunity, or such things like prayer, whether it's by yourself or with others, or if you don't have a daily zeal for righteousness or Sabbath keeping or sharing your faith or serving Jesus Christ now, then I would say I doubt very much if you've caught a glimpse of heaven. If these things are a burden or a bore or disinteresting to you here, then what interest do you have in heaven? Because it's only going to be more of the same, even greater. Examine yourself. Examine Christ. Examine what the Word of God has said on these things. Even examine John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. If you're familiar with this Christian classic, then you know the narrator's response when Christian and Hopeful finally, after their long and dangerous journey, enter the celestial city. It goes like this. Now, just as the gates were opened to let in the men, the narrator says, I looked in after them, and behold, the city shone like the sun. The streets also were paved with gold, and in them walked many men with crowns on their head, palms in their hands, and golden harps to sing praises. There are also of them that had wings, and they answered one another without intermission, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And after that, they shut up the gates, which when I had seen, I wished myself among them. And as those gates closed, the narrator turned his head from there. We can imagine how slowly it turned. For it says of it, while I was gazing upon all these things, I turned. We can see the door closing and he's just fixated on the glories of heaven. Today, like Bunyan, like Isaiah, you've had a glimpse of heaven. God has shown it to you in His Word. But do you wish yourself among them? Is the door shutting and you say, oh, more! More of heaven! Preacher, tell us more! All I can say at the closing of this is that one day all your glimpses are going to turn to gaze. We'll no longer glimpse at heaven. We'll gaze at it. Gaze and wonder. I'd gather that you've seen heaven for what it is, and that you want it, that you should go and be there, and that if you lost it, it would be your worst end. And so therefore, as Paul says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. I have the privilege of preaching the last sermon of this year to you. God send you forth into the new year with life that is better because you have something to look forward to. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. Happy New Year. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're not worthy to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and the glories of heaven. But Lord, you're gracious and pleased to remind us, to teach us, to kindle in our hearts affections for what you have most dear, and that is your Son, and your holy dwelling place, and all the angels that continually behold the face of God, those redeemed that you have brought to yourself and are there worshiping at the throne. Lord, hasten the day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And as the days we have to serve you here may be few, they may be many, they may be hard, Lord, lift our gaze to this glimpse of heaven and remind us often of what you've called us to in your Son. Give encouragement where we're discouraged. And as often as temptation and trials and troubles and joys will come in the new year, Lord, remind us that there is something yet even better than these. And so hear our prayer and enlarge your kingdom in our hearts. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.